Right, as some of y'all already know, I'm from Jackson, Mississippi. There's a lot of great things to come from Jackson, Mississippi. Jackson was in the news kind of recently. You might have seen this for something that wasn't so good. There's a few back-to-back storms which caused the Pearl River to flood. And when the Pearl River flooded, it ended up shutting down the water treatment plant, which was already running on backup pumps, which meant the majority of the city was without water. And what little water was available was unsafe to drink unless you like purified and boiled it. And for a lot of the nation, this was a pretty big surprise that this kind of thing could happen in a city. But for the residents of Jackson, it was actually not that surprising. I remember all the way back when I was in elementary school, sometimes you turn on the water in the shower or in the kitchen and it was brown. And then sure enough, the next day you'd get a notice from the government that said the water is not safe to drink, as if you couldn't already tell. And you have to boil it before you drink it. We get these boil water notices all the time. So here's my question. Did boiling the water actually fix the problem? And of course, the answer to this question is contingent on what you mean when you say fix the problem. If you mean, did it make the water fine to drink for today, and you could kind of approximate what you needed to do, sure, it fixed the problem. If you mean, did it address the fundamental logistical governmental organizational pieces that the leadership of Jackson had failed to address for decades and decades, no, boiling the water did not fix the problem. Because it was actually a lot deeper than that, wasn't it? So this quarter, we're going through this series on relationships that we started last week. And one of the big things that we've been talking about is if we really want to understand how these things work, what they're designed to do, how we make sense of the celebrations and the challenges, we've really got to get to the deeper root of what's going on. We started last week by talking about the big picture, the design for relationships, that God made us in His image with inherent dignity and worth and value. And because God is relational, that means we were made to be relational. We were made to be in relationship with God and with one another. And this is a good thing to celebrate. But my suspicion is, for a lot of us, there was a voice going on alongside that one that said, you're describing this good and joy-filled vision of relationships that feels so contrary to my own experience of relationships in my life. If we really want to understand what's going on with this, the hurt, the pain, the challenges in the relationships that we encounter with family and friends and dating and all of the above, we've got to do the hard thing of looking past the surface to see what's really happening underneath. Remember, we said last week that there's three really important guiding principles that we're going to keep going back to this entire series. And these are absolutely crucial, because if you miss them, none of this will make sense. And the first one, if you remember, is this. We all walk through that door or that door on equal footing. A lot of times the way that relationships are presented in the church really makes us feel a lot of shame. We walk into the room with all the baggage that we have, and it feels like there's these categories of pure and impure, and the goal is to be on the pure side, or else like my life is going to fall apart and I'm worthless and I don't have value. And the reason we can say that all of us walk in here on equal footing is not because it doesn't matter what you think or believe, and not because we've all got it together, but actually the opposite. And we'll see this tonight, that all of us actually have fallen short. We all enter this room desperately needing God's grace, and that frees us up to be on the same page, because God gives grace abundantly. So even if you go through this whole series with us, and you're not a Christian, you disagree with everything that we say, we're still glad that you're here. And we want to love you and care for you, sort of like independent of whatever else you might think. So the first is, we all walk into this room on equal footing. There's no lesser categories for any of you. The second thing I want to say, though, is that all of us are going to be challenged. We said this last week, that if we can admit that we have not got it all figured out when it comes to like the perfect ethical code, ours is not above. We didn't figure it out in every other culture across the world and every time I've gotten it wrong. That would be the epitome of pride, right? Please don't think that you've got it all figured out. I don't have it all figured out. If that's true, and if it's also true that God has spoken, there are going to be places where those things bump against one another, aren't there? We are all going to be challenged, Christian or non-Christian, and what you think, what you believe, what you do, what you want to do. All of us will feel that tension at some point, me included. And the third principle is this: keep the big picture in view. And really what it comes down to is, what are you going to do when you feel that tension of what you are inclined to believe or what you want to think or what you feel, and you bump up against something in the Bible that says something contrary to that? What are you going to do? And the question that I always challenge people to ask, me included, is this: why would the Bible say what it says? Is it loaded with an agenda that we've placed on it, that it's regressive, it's outdated, it doesn't have things relevant to say to my life? Or is it actually trying to do something different than we're expecting it to do? If you can keep the big picture in view, if you can ask, why might the Bible say what it says, some of this might actually, even though it challenges us, start to present a far more glorious, beautiful picture than we would have otherwise dared to imagine. So tonight we get to the kind of scary part. What do we do with the pain and the hurt that we experience in relationships? The Bible is going to dare to give a solution, and it's going to dare to give us hope to that really intense dilemma that we feel. So we're going to look to God's Word. Before we do that, let me pray and ask Him to help us as we read it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You've spoken to us. Sometimes we show up here and we're excited about what's in store, to see friends, to hear words of hope. Sometimes we're drained and we're exhausted and we're tired and we're barely holding things together. And I know that's true for a lot of us tonight. Would You allow us to have eyes to see and ears to hear that in a topic that can be full of so much shame, You would free us from that with a good offer of restoration. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I apologize. IPC got a new printer, and I don't think I'm dumb. I could not figure out a front and back. Sarah couldn't figure out either. We spent like 10 minutes, so we got two sheets tonight, all right? I bet you can figure it out. So from Genesis chapter 2, we're basically picking up from where we left off last week. It's on this sheet, and then it continues on the other one, or it's behind me here. Let's hear God's Word together. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then to Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you were dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Amen. This is God's word to us tonight. All right, so how do we make sense of the hurt and pain that we experience in relationships? There's three things we're going to look through. It follows the trajectory of the narrative. You can think about it like chapters. We can be storytellers. The first chapter is the question. Second, the shame. Third, the healing. So the question, the shame, and the healing. So first, the question. All right, remember where we left off last week? God made this perfect garden, and as the pinnacle of everything he made mankind. The beauty, the joy of his creation sets man right in the middle. But the one thing in this perfect creation that he says is not good is that man is lonely. So he creates Eve, a wife for Adam. And they have perfect enjoyment in this relationship. There's no fear, there's no shame, there's no insecurity. And they have a perfect relationship with God. All is well in the garden. But then we get to chapter 3. And there's a fourth character that gets introduced, this serpent. And I at least want to acknowledge this. A lot of you guys showed up tonight really trying to figure out what you think about the Bible and about Christianity. And it feels like these kinds of passages don't really help. What's going on in this whole narrative? And there's a lot of questions that naturally arise. Like, how is it that this serpent talks? Is the Bible really asking me to believe this? If there's no evil in the world, like, where did Satan come from? How do we make sense of this temptation? And I just want to say those are good questions. What I don't want to do tonight is actually get away from the main point that this text is making, but I also don't want to just gloss over that stuff. So I'll say this. If you have questions about that or really anything else that we go through, please let me know. Like, we'll grab coffee and you can ask whatever questions you want to ask and we'll talk through it. So I at least want to recognize that, but say that is not the main question this text is seeking to answer. So Eve gets approached by this serpent with a really simple question. Did God actually say? And I don't know if you caught this, in the way they start to discuss this question, they start to twist God's words. They start to twist his words. The serpent says, did he really say not to eat of any of the trees in the garden? It's not actually what he says. And then Eve in her response says, well, it's not that, but he said if we eat of this tree or if we touch it, then we'll die. Also not really what he says. And you can see the gears start to turn for her as she's processing this. Because she looks back at this tree and she says, well, the fruit seems tasty. It looks good. It looks appealing. I have reason to believe that this tree would make me wise. All right, remember our second principle, what we said just a second ago? There are going to be places where we feel this tension between what we feel or what we experience or believe to be true and what it is that we've heard from God. And Eve is experiencing this right before our eyes. Seems like it's fine. Seems like it's good. Yet what I just heard from God is not to do it. Did God actually say, look, this is the question that's going to like the water treatment plant instead of just boiling the water. Because what's really happening with this question is really how you view the character of God. When he asks me to, this is so important, y'all. When he asks me to do something, is it because he's a God who is interested in giving something to me? Because he loves me as an extension of his love that actually is going to give me something greater? Or is he taking from me? Did God actually say, this is the question that this whole conversation will hinge on? Let me tell you this story that I have seen so many times. It might even be your story. Somebody grows up in the church, and in their time in the church, they hear kind of the biblical picture of sexuality and ethics and all these kind of things we're going to talk about. And the way it gets presented is like, yes, God commands you to do these things, and you had better do them. Because if you don't, what's going to happen is your life is going to fall apart. You're going to be miserable. You're going to go blind. Adobe's going to crash every time you try to use it. And you're thinking to yourself, well, that sounds awful. Like, I don't want any of those things. I better not do something contrary to what the Bible says. And then you arrive in college, and sure enough, you start to make good friends with people that are from different backgrounds and believe different things. And you find yourself one evening or one weekend in a setting where, like, there's something that's going to happen. And there's enough pressure that's applied where you think to yourself, like, I really don't want to not do this. Whatever it is, fill in the blank. So you kind of do just a little bit, and what you realize in that moment is like, well, that wasn't like that bad, I guess. Like, nothing seemed like, I can still see, like, Adobe didn't crash the next day. And you think, like, I might have even enjoyed that a little bit. So then the next week, you like re-enter back into this either kind of thought process or this setting, and like you step back into it, and maybe you do a little bit more this time. And it's like, well, that didn't seem that bad either. And I'm pretty comfortable saying, like, this actually seems good. I'm having more fun. Like, I'm celebrating things with people. And then this pattern progresses and more and more and more until suddenly you realize, like, I'm happier than I was. I'm having more fun than I was having in church. And then the light bulb goes off and you think, that must mean that I can't trust this book. Because it feels like a sham. Everything that I was told was going to happen by my church isn't true. In fact, it's the opposite. And this isn't just like a non-Christian thing. For Christians, a lot of times we look around us, we're struggling with things, and we see people doing things that we were told not to do, and it seems like they're enjoying themselves a lot more than we are. In fact, they might even seem happier than you. Did God really say to do this? To not do this? Here is the problem with framing it in that way. The metric for if something is good or not good, if it's okay or not okay, is not contingent on what you feel. Like, I feel pretty comfortable standing up and saying you could do a thing contrary to what the Bible says and it might make you happy. It really might. But that's actually not the metric. This is not a pragmatic question, did God really say? Because what's underneath this question is the character of God and how we view it. You see how that works? Did God really say, if he's saying this because he's taking from me, I can't trust him. I might have fun. Right? You see how this works? Did God really say, what's behind it isn't just should I or shouldn't I. It's the very way that we frame the character of God himself. That's why this question is so important. Look, if we want to not just boil the water here tonight and do surface level fixes that make us feel better tomorrow, we have got to be willing to ask the question underneath the question. Did God really say, think about what's behind it? We're about to see why. So first, the question. We see it with Eve, we see it with Adam, and we see it in ourselves. Second, the shame. I asked this question a few years ago in an RUF Wednesday night, and I was kind of joking, not really thinking anybody would actually do it, surely. Yet, like a large number of people raised their hands. So you can raise your hand if you want to. I'm kind of joking when I say it. Does anybody ever have the dream where you're going about a very normal day with very normal things and very normal settings, and all of a sudden you realize you're not wearing any clothes? Okay, we can all do it. We've all had that dream. Some people were so confident to let that off their chest. I really admire y'all's assertiveness. What makes that dream so horrifying? Like, what is it that your subconscious is trying to tell you about yourself? Look, we got to a point in this passage where Adam and Eve eat the fruit, and it says that suddenly they realized they were naked, and it felt like that was a really weird thing to note for them to realize, because if you've been tracking through, you know, the first 2.5 books of Genesis, you know that that was true the whole time. Like, did they suddenly look down, like, oh shoot, I just realized, like, is that what's going on here? If you were a freshman small group this past Friday, we actually talked about this a little bit. It was related to what we were saying. Part of the reason that seems odd to us, like they just so happen to realize it all of a sudden, is because we've implemented a very late modern Western way of thinking about things onto the Bible. And what I mean by that is we so closely equivocate the body with sexuality that's what it feels like is happening here. But actually it's something else. The last paper I read in seminary was that, this is going to sound so weird until you start to see why, we had to pick a theme and trace that theme through the entirety of the Bible. And the paper that I wrote was about the theme of nakedness in the Bible. I promise you this will make sense as we continue to go. Because what you begin to find is that there's not really a sexual component to this like we tend to think. What is this revealing about them? What is it that's actually happening? It's not just the external, somebody sees my body, but it's way deeper than that. Somebody sees the core of who I am. This shame that is now true of me because I've done this thing and been exposed is visible to the world. I am ashamed. What do you do when you feel that type of shame? My suspicion is you probably do what Adam and Eve did. Two things that they did. Did you catch this? What's the first thing they do when they start to feel this immense shame in their nakedness? They hide. My neighbor has a fig tree in her backyard. I had never seen a fig tree in the wild in real life before. And this kind of put a new spin on the absurdity of what happens next when they sew fig leaves together. If you were trying to cover yourself, fig leaves are not going to make the top 20 of things that you would reach for. And what this is doing is highlighting the futility and the absurdity of their attempts to try to cover their shame. They're trying so desperately to hide because they know that they've been exposed. And we laugh about this, I laugh about this, until you realize you do the same thing too. You don't believe me, do you? Some of you work 60 plus hours a week and you've never stopped to ask why you do it. Ouch. You ever stopped to ask, why can I not stop working? There's a reason you don't want to stop and ask that question, because you know that it's actually easier to take 3-4 classes to just like lay it all out there for your work, maybe even throw in a full-time job in there. That actually is so easier than stopping and observing the shame that's going on inside. We try to hide. We do it in our own way. That's a fig leaf, y'all. How many times are you going to say, I'm busy, when somebody asks you what you're doing until you're willing to stop hiding? Wow. But Adam and Eve don't just hide from each other, right? What else do? They fabricated these fig leaves, and they hear God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. Man, if you were at Freshman Small Group Friday, you really got the sneak preview, because we talked about this too. And I don't profess to be a Hebrew or a Greek expert. I did like average at best in seminary at Hebrew and Greek. I know like just enough to be dangerous. And this is the only time you will ever hear me say this about a translation in the entire Bible. That verse is a bad translation. And I actually researched this just to make sure that I wasn't crazy. Can we nerd out just for a second? Is that okay? Just a little bit. The Hebrew word there that got translated cool is ruach. Or if you really want to impress people, in Hebrew you do the like phlegmy throat thing, ruach. That's what they do. That can be translated anything from like breeze to storm. Any other time in the Old Testament, when God appears to somebody in a natural phenomenon and they're afraid, it's always a storm. God did not appear to them in the cool of the day strolling through the garden like he would in Forsyth. This was a storm. And they were terrified because they knew and God knew what happened. They were guilty. And God knows it. Maybe just as a very simple practical application here, we can ask this question. Are you trying to hide from God?
And there's a host of ways that we can do this. Sometimes we use good things as a cover to hide from God. There's a lot of really good questions that you can ask about Christianity. And we talk about this a lot in RUF. Like, we don't pretend like faith precludes doubts. But sometimes I wonder if we fall back to those things because it feels safer than actually, I don't know, standing before God and being willing to stop hiding and to face what might actually feel terrifying when we feel the same thing here. The exposure and intrusion of shame into our life, it causes us to hide, but it also causes us to do something else. And this is where things start to get catastrophic. Adam and Eve and we start to use other people. Did you catch what happens next? Why have you hidden? God asks Adam. Did you eat of this tree? What does Adam say? He says, the woman that you gave... He actually blames God first. He says, the woman that you gave me offered me some, and I ate. He blames God, but then he also... His wife. Like, the person that took God's creation from not good to very good. Don't say the Bible is anti-woman, right? You know this? Not good to very good was the creation of woman, right? Just worth noting. Like, the joy of Adam's heart, his wife, the one that he was called to love and to honor, to enjoy time with, to celebrate, to be vulnerable with. He says it was her fault. And he goes from seeing her as an image bearer of the God who made her, and now he's using her to avoid his shame. You start to see how this type of thing plays itself out, and suddenly we can make a lot of sense of the way that we observe ourselves and others around us. If you want to be seen as competent as a way to avoid shame, you will enter into arguments with people with the sole purpose of being right. And you will use people as a way to service that need to feel like you are right so you can feel competent and mitigate your shame. If you want to feel like you are needed, to feel like you are worth being admired as a way to mitigate shame, you will use other people by manipulating them, either emotionally or physically. If you feel this need to seem important, then you will use other people by putting them down, your roommates to other people, even maybe your own thoughts, as a way of mitigating your shame. And if you really want to feel like a good person to try to mitigate your shame, you will go around your entire life with a sense of pride and condescension towards other image bearers by saying, at least I don't do what they do, as a way to try to mitigate your pride. This is behind the curse that God gives them, isn't it? What does he say to Adam? He says, these good gifts that I've given you to enjoy this vertical relationship with me, that get expressed in the way that you cultivate creation, is now going to be challenging. And to dust you shall return. And what does he say to Eve? Your desires will be contrary to your husband. You are going to have conflict. You're going to experience pain. And now childbearing will be, it will go alongside, hand in hand with pain. The two relationships that she has now with her husband and with her soon-to-be children will be met, though still good, with hardship and pain. Starts to make sense of what we see and experience. But there's also another category that we absolutely have to address here. If all of this is true, that in attempts to mitigate shame by hiding and using others, if we're capable of doing that to other people, it means that other people are capable of doing it to us. Which means we have got to have a category that speaks to the sinners and also the sinned against. And the church tends to be really good at the former, and rightfully so, and not as good at the latter. And if we want to have a cohesive story of hope that speaks into all the facets of pain in our relationships, it has to address both. And the way this will make sense is if you can see yourself at the intersection of those two things. simultaneously a sinner who has been sinned against. And God is not done telling his story. We see the question, we see the shame, and finally we see the healing. Surely you have found yourself in a situation like this, like I have before many times in my life. You're at a restaurant, you open the menu, and you go down the menu and you see so many things that you would like for dinner. And you become petrified with choices. And your hands start to get sweaty and your heart rate increases and the room starts to spin. I'm just kidding, that doesn't always happen to me. So I tend to do what seems like a pretty logical thing when this starts to happen and the waitress or the waiter comes over. I don't know if anybody else does this. I'll ask them, what do you recommend on the menu? And it seems like a pretty good idea until I realize after the answer, I'm kind of stuck. Because now it's like, do I really want the carbonara just because they said so? And really, like, the reason this question is so difficult is what you're not doing is trying to figure out if you can trust their words. You should order the carbonara. You should order the bolognese. You're trying to figure out if this is a trustworthy person. Right? Can I take this person at their word? Can I trust not just what they said, but them? And these words as an expression of them. Look, this is what we are trying to figure out with this question. Did God really say? We are not just looking at the list of things that he says, trying to figure out if we can do them or should do them. We're trying to figure out, can I trust God? Is he really for me? Does he really care about me? Does he really love me? And while we're sitting here pontificating over that question, do you know what God does? He actually moves towards you first to show you that the answer is an emphatic yes. He looks at the fig leaves, this pathetic attempt that Adam and Eve have construed to try to cover their shame, and he actually gives them something that will work. He says, you cannot fix this problem. And he makes for them clothes. And he says, now you are covered. One of my friends tells this story about one of his sons. His son was born prematurely a number of weeks. And because of that, he had to go through all these different forms of treatment and tubes and all of these things now that I can really only imagine watching your just tiny infant, newborn, premature child going through. And his dad is just watching this stuff unfold. And he says, even from his earliest days, I wanted my son to know how brave he was. Because in all of these things that were so challenging, all of these things that he had to endure, he preserved and he continued through it. And I want him to know that he is brave. So as his son got older, he says, I would tell him over and over, he would say, son, do you know you are brave? You are brave. And one particular day, his son comes home from school, and in kindergarten, they had an assignment that day where you're supposed to do what all of us probably did at some point, write down the thing that you want to be when you grow up. And he saw the sheet, and his son had written down an astronaut. And the next question underneath, what do you want to be, is why do you want to be that? And in this blank, what he had said was, because my dad says I am brave. Look, when you know you can trust somebody, you will listen to the words that they are telling, the story they are telling about your life. And Jesus tells you this by showing you. Because in the midst of all of our shame, do you know how this story, this problem, this dilemma of the messiness and pain of our relationships, do you know how this thing gets fixed? Jesus enters into this world to die a shameful death. The crucifixion on a cross is not just a brutal death. It is a shameful death. It was the most shameful way you could die in first century Roman Empire. This is the fate that Jesus willingly enters into. And John, as he's writing his gospel, makes sure to point out the extent of the shame that Jesus is enduring. He includes this detail that while all this is happening, while he's being mocked, they take his clothes. He's vulnerable. and he is ashamed. But Jesus has nothing inside to be ashamed of. So whose shame is he carrying, I wonder? What is the Bible trying to tell you? That when Jesus is exposed, when he is carrying your shame, you are clothed not with animal skins, but his righteousness. As he is doing an excavating work of restoring all of the brokenness, sinfulness, pain, and hurt in our relationships. What if that's true? What if you could enter back into relationships and know that you did not have to take care of your shame because Jesus has already done it for you? And I just want to wrap up. We're going to try to be practical with this series and not just do the kind of theology, but also say, what does this look like for us? And we can make this one really easy. Isn't that nice for a change when things are easy? One word, repentance. All right, that's kind of a loaded word. What does repentance mean? You might think of the guy standing on the street corner with the big sign, and there's like a weirdly specific list of things that ought to be repented for. Please don't think about that when we're talking about this. I would much rather go to the well of like what Christians have always believed. One of the things I appreciate about our denomination in RUF is that we are not reinventing a single thing. It's awesome. And we have this confession of faith that to get ordained, you have to affirm that Christians have basically, it's basically saying what Christians have always believed. And it does this really helpful thing where it asks questions like, what is repentance? Isn't that convenient? Here's what it says, okay? Westminster Confession of Faith. It says, repentance unto life, I used to have this memorized, is a saving grace whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. I can simplify that for you. It means you turn from your sin and you instead look to Jesus. And that's repentance. It looks like this. Confessing to God that we have asked this question, did God really say, with skepticism in our hearts, and asking him for forgiveness in Christ and that he would make you more like Jesus. This will bring you into a fuller enjoyment of your relationship with God when repentance is the key feature. We also repent to one another. And this important caveat here, this is not the same thing as saying you are always the one who is wrong and the other person was never wrong. It is also not, this is so important, it is also not me saying if somebody has abused or taken advantage of you, you owe it to them to go back to them. Not saying that either. Repentance simply means this. You are honest about the ways that you have failed to honor people as image bearers of God like you should. And instead using them. There is so much freedom in this. That sounds kind of scary because you have to admit you're wrong. But if you can admit that you're wrong and find the freedom to not have to use people because Jesus has taken care of the thing that needed taken care of, you have the freedom to love and honor people. And that's why we can stand up here at the beginning of every midweek and say, regardless of what you've feel, regardless of where you find yourself, we are glad that you're here. It's because we don't have anything else we have to prove because Jesus has already done it for us. There is so much freedom if you can embrace that. And lastly, we'll say this. Because we occupy the overlap of sinners and sinned against, it means that God has something to say about the pain that has been caused by others to you. And I almost wish our quarter was longer because we would do a whole week on this. But I'll just leave you with this. Do you know how the story of the Bible ends? All the way at the very climactic part of Revelation. It says that Jesus comes back into a restored garden with the tree of life present, the place of God's blessing. And it says, he wipes away every tear from your eye. There is a resolution, hope, and restoration. Regardless of what you have gone through. And Jesus has made it his mission to make sure that he doesn't have the final say. That is the type of hope that we're dealing with. We don't have to boil the water tonight. Because we have seen firsthand the root of what is causing all this pain. And in Jesus, there is so much freedom to be liberated from that. Amen.